Our text this morning as we continue our exposition of Matthew is Matthew 13, verse 3b through to verse 9. Behold, a sower went forth to seed, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, and some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming into your presence today to worship you and to hear your word. May it please thee, Father, to give wisdom and unction in the preaching of the word and ears to hear that word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Last week we looked at Matthew's contextual introduction to this chapter, this anthology of parables, which was spoken by Jesus from the boat to the seashore, at least in the opening part of the chapter. He will change location later. Great multitudes, of course, have gathered, great multitudes that he has previously characterized as an adulterous and evil generation. Before us today is the parable of the four types of ground. Now, I realize this parable is normally called the parable of the sower because its focus is on the action that is taking place, and that is the sower sowing seed. But the focus of the parable really is not on the sower, nor is it on the seed, for that matter, but on the soil into which the seed is sown. So the parable is sometimes referred to as the parable of the soils. I borrowed the traditional German title, The Parable of the Four Types of Ground, since it is reflective of the focus of the parable itself. Now, as I pointed out to you in the last sermon, a parable, by its nature, does not carry its meaning on the surface. It requires thinking. And in the case of the parable of the four types of ground that are before us today, it requires the hearer to compare and contrast these various types of ground to discover what it is they are intended to represent. A bit later in the text, the disciples will receive a private explanation from Jesus as to the meaning of the parable, an explanation kept away from the crowds that are listening. And it might be tempting to go immediately to that to understand what the parable is teaching. But Matthew doesn't arrange his text that way and does not permit us to go immediately there if we were to be faithful in following the exposition. Because there's more going on here than initially meets the eye in the parable, and he wants to establish a point in the parable itself before he will move on to explain about parables, before he will move on to explain this parable itself. Now, older New Testament scholarship has maintained that a parable has a single point, and all the rest is just background scenery to the parable. But it has become increasingly evident in more recent scholarship that there is more going on, and that the details of the text do provide us with more than background scenery. For example, if you remember the context, the ministry of Jesus has encouraged some very serious challenges, a variety of responses to his ministry. And in response, Jesus has characterized his audience in extremely negative terms as an evil and adulterous generation. They had not perceived who he was and what it was he came to do. So in a sense, what the parable will do is hold up a mirror to the crowds that have eyes to see and ears to hear that they could perceive in the looking glass of the parable what it is that they have not perceived directly from Jesus himself in his ministry. They will perceive, if they have eyes to see in this mirror, the confidence that he has that in doing what he's doing in the face of challenges, in the face of criticism, in the face of objections, that what he is doing and what he is saying in the face of all of that will prove in the end to be productive. You'd look at this and say, you know, as a church planter, Jesus is failing. But in the end, the parable has any meaning at all. It is that there will be great productivity. So as we begin to exposit the verses before us, I want to have you consider from verse 3b through to 4, what we'll entitle first, the hard ground. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Now, one of the first background details in this parable is that Jesus calls his hearers to behold something. He is calling them to look, to think, to consider something with some serious intent. He is not wanting them just to pass this off. He's saying, okay, pay attention to what I'm saying. Look, okay? And that's something to which he draws their attention is that of a sower. But it's not just any sower. In the original, it is, the definite article, the, is used in the text. That is not the case in the King James or in the New King James translation of that, but it is in the original Greek. So that the text should read, the sower, behold, the sower went out to sow. And by the use of the definite article, Jesus is pointing out here a specific individual, an ideal individual, if you will, one who would be representative of a class of sower, in essence indicating that this man knows his business. He's not a careless sower. He is the sower who's out there who knows how to sow. And without that pointer article there, the word the, we would think the sower to be careless when he goes out to sow. Just throwing his seed indiscriminately all over the place. But that is not the case. And it may be, although the text does not directly say this, but sometimes Jesus, in very cryptic manners, wants you to think about what's going on here, that it's entirely possible he's referring to God in speaking as he does, as the sower. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereinto I sent it. It'll not be wasted. That word will be definitively sown and produce. And so in that text in Isaiah 55, God is represented as a sower who deliberately sows the seed of the word. And you'll find him referred to as a sower in Jeremiah 31, 27 to 28, if you're keeping track of texts, as well as on Hosea 2, 23. So when Jesus says, behold the sower, it is entirely possible that those with ears to hear would understand this to be a veiled allusion to God as a sower. But be that as it may, the fact is that this sower is an individual who is part of a class of people who knows what they're doing when they go out to sow and would not knowingly waste seed in unproductive ground. Jesus then goes on to tell his audience gathered on the shore that the sower went forth to sow. The typical sower on that day would be a subsistence farmer. He would have a limited piece of land at his disposal on which to sow. He would be a small landholder, much like what we refer to as the croft farmer of Scotland, small rented farm comprising a plot of arable ground that he could grow wheat or barley on, attached to a house that's on that piece of land, and with the right of pasturage held in common with other farms. And therefore, when you have this small farmer going forth to sow seed on a small farm, he would go forth with a bag of seed hung over his shoulder, and he would broadcast it by hand. And you can be sure that he could not afford to waste seed, that he would sow as accurately as he could, which is another detail to be noticed in this text as well, the accuracy of his sowing. And that's an important dynamic. The third detail that stands out here is the quality of the seed is never called into question. Any kind of failure in the crop is not because of the seed. Some seeds fell by the wayside. Now, the word wayside in the original is the word para, meaning beside, or can also mean contrary to. A parachute is something that is alongside a skydiver that is contrary to him. He wants to fall. The chute's going to keep him from falling. So it's something that it's beside him. And in this particular case, that's the sense that's here. It's alongside the field. Some of this falls. And what's alongside the field? Well, generally speaking, it's a hard piece of ground, a pathway, as a farmer would pass along his field. And so some of the seed in his broadcast seeding would have inadvertently fallen on hard ground. In the interest of frugality, in the interest of trying to get the most out of the land that is prepared to receive the seed, and sowing as close to the hard ground, to the pathway, as he possibly can, nonetheless, some fell on that wayside, on that pathway beside the field. Field would be uneven, of course, from harrowing or plowing. It's broken in texture to hide the seed, but this seed can't be hidden. It's on hard ground. And you'll notice that only some seeds, doesn't tell us a lot. It doesn't give us any sense of wastefulness. We have the sense that some fell there. The rest evidently did not. It fell elsewhere. And it would be a poor sower indeed if he scattered seed and wasted seed on hard ground. It's not going to grow. It's not going to get productivity from it. But invariably, some would be scattered on hard ground as the sower attempted to use every possible bit of arable ground and sowed as close as he could to the unarable ground. And so it's vulnerable to the birds. So Jesus goes on to tell his hearers that the fowls came and devoured them up. That seed was wasted as far as was ultimately productive. It did not. It could not germinate. The birds picked it up off the hard ground, probably as almost as quick as it was sown there or dropped there. Well, that brings us to consider the next type of ground that Jesus immediately goes to, and that is the stony ground. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Of this seed being sown, we're told some fell on stony places. Now, the initial thing to think of here is a field with a lot of stone in it. One of my jobs as a young teenager was picking stones from stony ground. My father had purchased a about 120 acres outside the city of Ottawa for its market garden venture, and several of the fields designated to grow things like, among other things, we grew was a quarter of a million gladiolus and cut flowers, innumerable kinds and vegetables. And the land was encumbered by grapefruit size and larger stones that the frost renewed each year. And that's probably something you're familiar with as well, Dan. For a long time, I wondered what we were really cultivating. Were we growing stones or were we growing crops? It seemed it was so many stones. And the stones had to be removed because they broke plow points. They hindered cultivation. So we moved wagon loads of stones from those fields. And I suspect the stone piles are still on that land to this day. But interestingly, the presence of the remaining stones did not hinder the growth of the crops. They grew quite well between the stones, any that were left, that were overlooked or were not removed because the earth was not hard. It was loose and it had some depth to it. But that's not the kind of ground Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus speaks in this text of stony places and qualifies what he means in verse 5 when he says, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. Now, in a field laden with rocks, there's usually lots of earth, but in this case, there is not much earth. So something different must be meant. What's he mean? Just this, that part of the land had a rocky outcrop under the earth with only a thin layer of earth, maybe a couple of inches, maybe 3 or 4 inches over it, insufficient to grow a crop. It couldn't be plowed or tilled to any depth. Now notice again that some, but not all of the seed, fell on this stony ground. If the farmer knew his land, he would not have wasted seed in that particular spot for 2 reasons. First, because the ground would heat quickly and it would spike quick germination. And Jesus says this, forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And second, once they had sprung up and broken through the surface of the earth prematurely because of the shallow layer of the earth, which was easily heated, they were too tender to withstand the hot Judean sun. So Jesus says, when the sun was up, they were scorched. This would resonate with the people he's talking to. And then thirdly, there was the problem of a lack of root formation because of that quick growth. And because they had no root, they withered away. So their undeveloped root system, because of the quick top growth, was inadequate to draw up enough moisture to enable the plant to survive when the weather turned hot. Again, the picture emerges that the sower knows his ground. But to maximize his productivity, he sows as close to the shallow stony ground as he dares, but some seed does fall there, and it does spring up quickly, and it does wither. There's nothing careless about him, but in broadcast seeding, you can't control things the way a modern seeder can control things. Now, in addition to the hard ground and the stony ground, Jesus speaks thirdly of thorny ground. And some fell among thorns, and verse 7, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now the problem here is not hard ground. It's not inadequate ground in terms of depth. It's competition from other vegetation. And the fact that thorns, and this could be briars or brambles, are growing here indicates there is nothing wrong with the soil. It can grow thorns. It has the needed surface. It has the needed depth. But it seems unlikely this sower would sow around thorn bushes and expect to reap a crop. So it's more likely he plowed ground that contained thorn bushes to destroy them, perhaps, and the seeds remained, which subsequently sprang up. Because Jesus tells us the thorns sprung up, which is to say they grew up. Same language referred to seed earlier. So we assume from this that what happened is there were seeds in the ground, impossible to see, that suddenly sprung up. Now he would know that. He thought to bypass the area, but nonetheless, despite his carefulness, some, as with the other grounds, fell among thorns. Seed germinates, resultant plants don't die, but they grow up starved. For nutrients, they grow up starved for light because of the competition for both and are choked. They produce no fruit whatsoever. One of my summer jobs, which I was, used to say was working on my tin, but it really wasn't. It was hoeing weeds and countless rows of tomato and vegetable plants and so on. And despite early cultivation of the ground in an attempt to uproot emerging weeds prior to planting these young tomato plants, it was a summer-long fight with the hoe and the cultivator, and at that time we were using a horse and cultivator, to eliminate weeds. Things like, I'm not sure whether you have ragweed or lamb's quarters and all that stuff here in the horsetail. We certainly had it there. And it was a summer job just to keep that out of the vegetable garden and the flower gardens and all of that. Well, you don't hoe wheat or barley, at least I don't think I've ever seen you or heard of you doing something like that, although you don't grow that, do you? Okay. That lets you off the hook. But the fact of the matter is that stuff just had to grow, and it had to put up with the competition. Elsewhere, it'll talk about tares in Scripture growing up together. But it couldn't be helped. Some seed fell there, and it would not be productive because it would be choked out. So the thorny ground created a problem for the sower as well. So we've got seed that never started because it fell in hard ground, was eaten by birds. We have seed that started well but didn't survive, made a good start but couldn't make it. And then third, we have some seed that that may have survived but produced nothing because of the competition that choked it out. None of what fell on this hard, stony, or thorny ground proved to be beneficial to the farmer. Which brings us to consider, as the parable proceeds, to the fourth type of ground, which is the good ground. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now, I want to point out here that some of your translations will say into good earth. This talks about good ground. It never says dirt, okay? Just be aware of that. The ground is not dirt. What it's in your fingernails is dirt. But the ground is earth, or it's ground, or it's soil. Anyway, as far as Jesus has developed the parable, it seems occupied with failure. One would expect some of the seed to have fallen on good ground in the sowing process, but overall the parable is not pointing us to that. It's pointing us to the fact that this is an agricultural disaster in the making. Apparently, it seems that way in the face of it. And so you could view this as a cautionary tale or a warning of some sort. If the sower is viewed as careless, he's just indiscriminately casting his seed around every which way, there can be expected to be a great reduction in productivity. So the caution or warning would be not to be careless, because you can't expect, even if other seed fell into good ground, that it would make up for the loss of planting on hard, stony, or thorny ground. But remember, we've been saying from the beginning, this sower knew what he was doing. He knew his ground. And therefore, the bulk of his seed would not have fallen in those places. It would have fallen on the good ground, with the result that it brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Now, even good ground brings forth uneven results. Some ground may be drier at one point than at others, some more exposed to the force of the elements than other portions, even in the same field. Some areas may retain moisture longer than others. Weather is a big factor. So also is disease. So also is our pests. But overall, unlike the first three types of ground, there is great productivity. There's an across-the-board yield of 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. It's not so much what each separate plant yielded, but what the overall crop yield was. A farmer is not measuring each individual plant, he's looking at yield, overall yield. And according to Judean standards of the day, the numbers indicate a varied but good yield when you compare it to the other types of ground that were totally unproductive. So the losses incurred by the effect of broadcast seeding spilling over to hard ground or thorny ground are way more than offset by the yield of the good ground, where the bulk of the seed was deliberately planted. Which brings us to the challenge of the parable in verse 9, where Jesus said, "Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear." One of the things that characterizes our Lord is his ongoing invitation to those who hear him to open themselves up to new insights. Remember here, he is speaking to an evil and adulterous generation, to a calcified academia, if you will, to a hardened religious establishment, to civil rejection. But he still says to all of these people, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." In essence, open your ears to new insights, which the parable is presenting to them. Now, I've been able to count in the study I've done, the background here, 11 different opinions as to how this parable may be interpreted. There may be more. We're not going to go into those. But keeping the immediate, hostile, and challenging context before us, okay, which is governing much of this section of Matthew, as well as the larger context of the ministry of Jesus as he goes about establishing the kingdom of God, there appears to be little doubt that the sowing of the seed has a direct reference to the ministry of Jesus, who knows what he's doing, as well as the later ministry of the disciples that know what they're doing. He is presently gathering and presently instructing in private those whom he will send out in his name to continue his work. John Nolan put it this way when he wrote, "Jesus, noted for his great confidence that he had the truth from God, sowed extravagantly, acting as a friend and teacher to all sorts of people, not at all worried that people might waste his efforts and convinced that God would see to the bounty of the crop." And then he goes on to say, "The parable expresses Jesus' own relaxed confidence that God is working the renewal of his people through him. But the challenge for others is for the conviction to dawn that the secret that kept the farmer in the parable from being disastrous is totally analogous to the dynamic of Jesus' own ministry." In other words, it seems like there is no productivity out there, few disciples. But there will be productivity. Disciples will be made, depending on the region, the area, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. In other words, Christ's kingdom will be populated. Whatever seed sown by the sower that fell on hard ground, that fell on stony or thorny ground and brought forth nothing, appeared it was wasted. But that wasted seed, that wasted effort did not hinder the overall bounty of the crop. And that's the major point of the parable. To be sure, pearls are not deliberately to be cast before swine. You may drop one on the wayside someplace, but you don't deliberately throw them before swine, those who will deliberately trample truth underfoot. But Jesus is broadcasting his seed in such a way, seeking to draw out his people, knowing that as he does so, some of his effort and some of the words that he speaks and some of the miracles he does will be wasted, will not be productive. That's part and parcel of the work of the kingdom. Now, beloved, very often our genuine efforts to minister the word of God, as Jesus exemplifies in the text before us, will fall on the type of ground that cannot further germination or sustain growth, which fosters competition. We've seen the challenges in the last few chapters that Jesus faced. We will face similar challenges. We don't go out deliberately to put the word of God before people who absolutely want nothing to do with it, but inadvertently then in seeking to broadcast the word, there will be those who will be productive, who will hear the word, who will respond to that ministry. But there will be those, the seed will just fall on the ground where it cannot germinate or be choked out. But it's not wasted effort, because God is looking to the overall yield, to the bounty of the crop. We are to see that, like the sower in the parable, we sow with wisdom, we sow with discernment, but also that we sow with confidence, knowing that God will have a harvest, that our efforts are not wasted. You know, when you stop to think of it and you look at the system that calls itself Arminianism, there is no hope that there would ever be any response to the gospel there. But when we come forth with the Reformed faith to preach the word of God, understanding the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election and so on, we know there will be productivity, don't we? We may inadvertently cast a word out on some unproductive ground, but we don't necessarily go about looking for that unproductive ground to do it. We cast the word out and trust that it will bring forth what God has determined it to bring forth. None of our efforts are wasted efforts. And even when there is gospel success, the yield will differ. Some areas will be less than others, but overall it will be a bountiful harvest. When I began ministry in California, Dr. Rushdoony used to refer to that area as a burned over region. If we go back there now, we'll find two Reformed churches, both RCUS in that so-called burned-over region. There were those that provided the good ground on which the ministry of the word fell, and churches were built. The same is true here in Northeast Pennsylvania. We struggle with the hardness of the ground here. But stop and think of the overall yield. Some of our seed may fall on hard ground, thorny ground, unproductive ground. But the fact of the matter is the overall yield will be such that we won't even be able to number them. They'll be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So Jesus is holding up a mirror to those who have manifest a variety of responses to his sowing, to his ministry, and emphasizing that what they have not yet, emphasizing what they have not yet perceived, because they have neither the spiritual eyes or the spiritual ears at this point to understand. But he is saying, in the midst of all of these challenges, in the midst of rejection and criticism, there will be gospel success at the end of the day. Because that which falls on hard, stony, and thorny ground is not the bulk of the seed. The bulk of the seed will fall on the good ground that God has prepared to receive it. And what was true of that day remains true today. We sow in faith and will reap in hope. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we have done so, may it fall upon our ears to realize, Father, with all of our gospel efforts, in spite of challenges, criticisms, rejections, there will be a yield, a tremendous yield, that will glorify our God in heaven. And our little corner of the world may not see that yield, Father, the way others might. But nonetheless, Father, you do have a people for your own possession, even here. There is good ground, and may your seed continue to fall on that ground. And may you grant, Father, that other ground may be prepared, that the seed of the word, the ministry of this church, may prove, Father, to be faithful in its sowing to the honor and glory of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.